Praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and the harp. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. So let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. And Father, we come to you today and thank you for the joy that we have. The joy of the Lord certainly strengthens us. Thank you, Father, that you call us to praise your holy name because you're worthy of all of our praise. And thinking of what the psalmist said here, praise the Lord with our mouth and a two-edged sword in our hands, Father. We sing to you, we hold your word, we hold it tight to our hearts, and pray, Father, that you would speak to us today through your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Good morning, everyone. Merry Christmas, if I hadn't seen you or talked to you. Pray you had a sweet and blessed holiday, Christmas holiday. Jesus is certainly good to us, isn't he? Always, Ruby, right? All the time. All the time. Our brother Joe here, his cousin Don, is in the hospital with suffering from COVID. She's been on a ventilator, and they're going to try to remove the tube shortly, right? So let's pray for Don, right? Right now. And Lord, we bring Don to you and pray, Father, he's able to breathe properly without this. Thank you for the care he's received and the strength that you provide. But most importantly, Lord, if he doesn't yet know you, Father, you would use this to bring him to that place of surrender to you. Surrender unto salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Family, we're continuing on in Acts chapter 1. And this morning we're studying verses 9 through 11. And we're going to be talking about the second coming of Jesus. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, remember he gave the promise of his Holy Spirit. We've talked at length about this over the last few weeks. And we also learned that the Holy Spirit was with the disciples and then in the disciples and then finally in the new birth came upon the disciples, as he comes upon us too, with the baptism with the Holy Spirit. But the church was established on Pentecost, the new church. Jesus said, tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high, and then you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And this is what the apostles had been tasked to do. They needed the power of the Spirit of God. Family, we need the power of the Holy Spirit of God. For what purpose? Well, to be witnesses. Witnesses of the resurrected Christ. And that power, Jesus promised to give to us. Then all we need to do is ask. Now, after Jesus spoke those words, here's what he said. Here's what it says in verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they, speaking of the disciples, beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received Jesus out of their sight. And you know, that's the only instruction that they received. But you know what? I have to say this, that God measured out his instruction in perfect sufficiency. Why didn't he give specifics regarding how to go about bringing the gospel to every creature? Why wouldn't he have given them very detailed instructions? Well, I think there's several reasons for that. Number one, that we would trust him as we step out, as we witness, as we bring Christ to others in faith, that we would trust that he would give us all that we need. Secondly, so we would depend upon him. Because we know we can't depend upon ourselves, can we? No, what do we have? We have the Spirit of God. That's what we have. That's who we have. It's not us. It's all him. And thirdly, if he gave detailed instructions, they would probably have forgotten it anyway, just like us. But praise Jesus that he left us his Spirit, the Comforter, to strengthen us, to lead us, to empower us, and to encourage us. And God said, what I have left you is enough. I'll be with you every single step of the way. And never forget that, family. Jesus walks with you every single step. Every day, every step you take, Christ is with you. And Christ is in you, the hope of glory. In verses 10 and 11, it says, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, as Jesus went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. The same Jesus that you just saw go into heaven, he's going to come back in the same way as you just witnessed him going up. And it's very important. It's important that we understand this. He said, you shall see him, again, in like manner. You'd see his figure, his body, albeit when he returns the second time, it may be a bit different. I don't think so, but I don't know exactly what he's going to look like. But God knows. So how did they see him as he ascended? They saw him with their eyes, right? They saw him visually. And the angel said, you're going to see him visually too upon his return. So we're talking about the second coming of Jesus. His first coming was in the incarnation. We talked about this on Sunday. We just celebrated the birth of Jesus, born as a baby. And there will be a second coming when he returns. And please don't confuse this with the rapture of the church. I'll touch on that a little bit today. The rapture of the church will take place, as the scriptures tell us, in the twinkling of an eye. In other words, at the speed of light, or thereabouts, probably even faster. But that's how it was described. That's how the apostle described it in the scriptures, as in the twinkling of an eye. And Jesus will not be visible. We're just going to be taken up, harpazo is the word, snatched up powerfully. The people on earth will not see him. He will not be visible. But what is visible? Well, the earth will be saturated with your absence. That's all they'll see, is you're gone. If you're a believer, if you're a follower, a true believer, if you're born again of the Spirit of God. And now as we think about the times that we're in, I would say this, that, and I think you'd agree with me, that there's a storm on the horizon. Maybe we're just in the beginning of the storm, but nonetheless, there's a storm on the horizon. And in general, I have to say that things are not going to get better. There's no promise in the scriptures that the world is going to be turned around. Well, at least not in the condition that we're in right now. It's going to happen later. However, things are not going to get better. The world as we know it is headed for a storm like we've never seen. And I'm not talking about natural disasters. I'm not talking about tornadoes and hurricanes and floods and earthquakes, although they're on the rise, just as Jesus said that they would. But the storm on the horizon, well, Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 24, verse 21. And here's what he said. He said, for then shall be great tribulation, such as not since the beginning of the world to this day, no, nor ever shall be. And when Jesus said there will be trouble like the world has never, ever seen, keep in mind that Jesus doesn't exaggerate. He's not exaggerating. In other words, what he's saying is this is unimaginable for you. It's documented in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ in chapters 6 through 19. And it's called the 7 years of tribulation. It's a period of judgment on the earth. There'll be a destruction of the false religious worldwide system, but also destruction of the world economic system. And God will apply his judgment to this ungodly form of religion and this ungodly form of economy, this man-made manipulation that has taken God's rightful place in a human heart. Man begins to worship religion rather than God. Man begins to worship money rather than God. Economy, strong economy, you name it, man will be worshiping it. And God is going to take those things down because he's not happy with it. He's going to judge it. So what the world sees as good, God finds unacceptable. And he reaches to the point where It must be judged. He says this, in essence, no more. And God will take down the one world religious system and commercial system, the Bible tells us, in the course of a single hour. You thought things changed quickly when COVID was announced? Well, they did change quickly. But the world economic and religious system was not taken down in an hour. It's going to be trouble like mankind has never, ever seen. In all the years spent by humankind, building and feeding the world money-making machine is all gone in an hour. Why? Because in these systems was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and all that were slain upon the earth. Revelation 18 speaks of this in verses 23 and 24. It says, "The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore, and the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain upon the earth." During this time of the great tribulation, judgment will be so severe that men will have nowhere to hide. It tells us this in Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17. "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand?'" In chapter 9, verse 6, it says, "And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them." Things are going to get so severe, they're going to want to die, but won't be able to. God will judge Israel for rejection. God will judge non-believers that remain on the earth. And if some people remain on earth for this judgment, where are the others? Well, they're in heaven with Jesus. Praise God for that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Paul the Apostle wrote this: "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." He's talking about, as I mentioned a few moments ago, the rapture of the church, where the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, true believers will be taken up to meet Jesus in the clouds in the twinkling of an eye. So he's coming on a rescue mission to rescue the church, his bride, from judgment, which we're talking about here, the tribulation. And the bride will be very carefully tucked away in the safety of heaven. You see, Jesus takes care of his bride. Do you know that? You're his bride, and he takes care of you. And the second coming will take place after the rapture of the church and following this period I've been describing as the seven-year tribulation period. At the rapture of the church, again, no one will see Jesus from planet Earth. But the second coming is far different than that. In fact, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says this: "Behold, he cometh with clouds," and note this, "every eye shall see him." That's a big distinction. At the rapture, no one sees him. At the second coming, when he returns, every eye will see him. "And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." And when Jesus comes at his second coming, he's going to come to the Mount of Olives. He'll step his foot on the Mount of Olives. It's going to divide, and he'll make his triumphant, second triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. Remember, he had a triumphal entry before his crucifixion? Well, this is one where he's coming back, a triumphal entry as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and step on the Mount of Olives, and he'll divide in two. At that time, the people realize that this Jesus, this one that we rejected, he is the Messiah. And the great price they paid for rejection nationally and personally will be felt. their hearts will be broken, the hearts of the people that are remaining here. As they look upon him whom they have pierced, they will weep. They'll bewail their spiritual blindness that gripped them as individuals and certainly as nations. The prophet Zechariah spoke of this. And here's what he said in chapter 12, verses 10 through 11. He said, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadrodrimmon in the valley of Megiddon." In Zechariah 13:6, it says, "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thy hands? And he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." The marks of the crucifixion will be visible. At the second coming of Jesus, Jesus is returning to earth, but he's not alone. He's coming with his saints. Remember, the church, the bride, the body of Christ is in heaven. And when we return with Jesus, we're going to rule and reign with him over the earth for 1,000 years. It's called the millennial reign of Christ. There's other activities we're going to talk about that take place too at his second coming. If you would turn to the book of the Revelation, last book of the Bible, chapter 19. We're going to touch on a few verses in chapter 19. In verse 1, it tells us there's an explosion of praise in heaven at the destruction of these two evil systems. The evil systems being the religious, worldwide religious system, false religion, Babylon, and also the world economic system. And here's what it says. "After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God." This great multitude of people singing and praising God, it's spontaneous, and it's so loud that it's thunderous. Heaven's rejoicing at what's happening. And they realize who is behind it all. They realize that it's God who's behind it. And it describes the celebration in heaven of the destruction of those systems, because these systems have stolen the hearts of mankind, their minds, stolen their souls, stolen their strength, and turned them to other gods. So listen, family, get used to worshiping the Lord, because those that are in heaven with Jesus will be singing this Alleluia chorus forever. If you're saved, you'll be singing, praising God. These beautiful words, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. God says we're going to be singing those words. If you forget them on the way up, don't worry, he'll remind you. You're going to be singing them. When you read the book of Revelation, it's important to understand that you're going to be part of the scenes that will unfold. But the good news is, you're going to be seeing it from heaven's side, not earth's side, from heaven's perspective. And if you belong to Jesus, then you have every right and every privilege to place yourself right in these scenes and know and rehearse what you're going to be doing. Again, this beautiful praise, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Four things for a while in human history looked like they were threatened by evil and may be wiped out by man's rebellion. But God's salvation, God's glory, God's honor and power, God will have the final word. Don't ever forget that. God gets the last word. The world will think we got it all locked up. The world will think we've got everything under control. But you know what? It's a mirage. It's a lie, because it's an illusion of the enemy. God will have the final word. And I know, and you see this too, you see the enemy very active today, don't you? And things are going to keep ramping up and ramping up and ramping up and ramping up, and the world's going to continue to change until God says, enough is enough. You know, too, that when God judges, His judgments are not random. They're not emotional. He doesn't get upset one day and say, that's it, and gets upset and starts judging. No. They are not random. They're not emotional. They are measured. God even tells us what they're going to be if we read through the book of the Revelation. They're going to be deliberate. They are righteous. They are true. They are perfect. And you know what else? They're always on time. Always. And God would not be righteous if He did not judge unrighteousness or judge righteously. And you know, there will never, ever be anyone that's falsely accused by God. He knows it. He knows everything, and He is a God of truth. So the Apostle John, he hears the sound in heaven. And John, of course, John the Apostle, who God used to pen this book of the Revelation, God gave him scenes, beautiful scenes. I mean, some are beautiful, some are very painful. But He gave him this beautiful scene here. This multitude of praise, singing, innumerable by man but known by God. Verse 6, if you look ahead, it says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Omnipotent means God's all-powerful. There's nothing more powerful than our God. And the sound of the praise is incredible. I mean, have you ever been close to Niagara Falls? That's the voice of many waters, I think, but that's probably just a pittance compared to what heaven's going to be like. The thundering voice of praise. And John's describing it as the best he can. You know, he can't really describe it. In fact, much of the book of the Revelation, he uses expressions like it's as or like, because he's seeing things that he can't quite put into words that can only relate in a way that he can relate them, and that is through the experiences that he's had here while on planet Earth. So God uses him, and he said it's going to be an incredible worship service. And the song they sing, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. It reminds me of this, family. And sometimes I think, we think the world is spinning out of control, and it sure seems that way, but God is in control. And when the kingdoms of the world think they have it all together, remember, God is in control. He is almighty. He is all-powerful. And what we see next in this passage in Revelation 19 is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we've seen the praises in heaven. Now the scene shifts slightly to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Look with me at verse 7. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him," that speaks of Jesus, "for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife," that's the church, "has made herself ready." Now, to the Jewish reader, this would be very, very meaningful. In the Jewish practice, when a family would own property, the father would build a house somewhere on that property. And if he had sons, when they grew up in time to marry, there'd be an arranged marriage with a woman from another household. And after the marriage had been arranged, they'd be engaged or espoused for a period of a year. And during that year, this espousal or even a betrothal period, the bridegroom would return to his father's house. And he would prepare a dwelling place for his bride. The wedding chamber was typically built in his father's house. And during that time, the bride would make herself ready for married life. And at the end of the period of separation, the bridegroom would come. He'd come at night to take his bride to live with him. And the groom, the best man, and other male escorts would leave the father's house and have a torchlit procession to the home of the bride. Now, although the bride expected the bridegroom to come at any time, didn't know the day nor the hour, so she had to be prepared. After the bridegroom received his bride, all the attendants would return to the father's house where the wedding guests had assembled. And there the veiled bride and groom would enter a private chamber to consummate their marriage. And afterwards, the bride and groom announced to the wedding party that their marriage had been consummated, and they'd announce the wedding guests that the marriage feast would begin, and it would last 7 days. And during this time, the bride and groom remained hidden in a bridal chamber, and after the 7 days, the groom would come forth, bring his unveiled bride so everyone could see her, and then they would move on in their lives. Now, here in Revelation, this is what we see. We're already, as believers, we are betrothed, we are espoused to Jesus. The dowry or the price has been paid by our bridegroom Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 6:20 says that we have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. So we've been purchased. And what happens now? We wait. The bride waits. Wait for the return of Jesus to come and get his bride. And you know what? He is coming. He's coming back for us. In John chapter 14, Jesus said this in verses 2 and 3. He said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Doesn't this sound familiar to what we just described? The bridegroom and the bride, the bridegroom making a place in his Father's house. Well, here we go. Jesus said, "If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." You see, that's a promise from Jesus. He's coming to take his bride home to heaven at the rapture of the church. Then, as I mentioned, after the rapture, there's going to be a 7-year period of great tribulation on the earth. But in heaven, the bridegroom and the bride will come together during this marriage supper of the Lamb. Not sure what's going to be served. It's not going to matter. We're going to be there, and that'll be sufficient. And at the end of the 7-year period, Jesus will return to this earth at his second coming and present his bride forever and ever. Notice in verse 9, if you go to verse 9, it says, "And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." If anyone had any doubts, John says, listen, I'm going to correct that for you. He's assuring the doubters, because some people may be thinking, well, it's too good to be true. Is it real? Will God change his mind? Am I really included? Is Jesus really my bridegroom? And John says this. He said, "These are the true sayings of God." He said, "These are not my words, they're God's words." Which means this is a certainty. This is an absolute guarantee from God. Now look with me at verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened." This is John speaking. He has this vision. He said, "I see heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." Aren't you thankful that your Savior is faithful and true? I'm thankful. "He's called Faithful and True, and in righteousness does he judge and make war." This family is the second coming of Jesus. Remember the gathering together for the wedding ceremony, the marriage ceremony in heaven. And at the end of 7 years, Jesus is coming back, just like verse 11 tells us. Now, in Revelation chapter 13, verse 4, there's a question from those that are remaining on earth, those that have worshipped the Antichrist, and it says this, "And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto this beast?" In other words, nobody can match this beast, the Antichrist. Who is able to make war with him? Well, here in Revelation 19, we get the answer. There's going to be a war when Jesus comes back. When he came first, he came as a suffering Savior, didn't he? The Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. But I don't think you know everything about Jesus based on his first coming. There's a whole part of Jesus who's revealed in the second coming. He is just as holy. He is just as loving. He is just as beautiful. He is just as righteous. And he's going to unfold that now he comes as a conquering king. And he is called, as we just read, he is called faithful and true. He's always faithful and true. At his first coming, at his second coming. And he's going to fulfill the prophecies he didn't fulfill in the first. Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies while on earth. And the only ones that were missed is because it wasn't yet time. Again, faithful and true. He's coming in righteousness. He's coming in justice. He's going to make war, not for the sake of just making war. It's not a whim of his imagination. It's not an emotion. He'll make war because it's required. Let me say this. You never, ever, ever want to be on the wrong side of Jesus. And there's only one way to be on the right side of Jesus. And that is to receive him as Lord and as Savior, as who he is, the only one that can forgive of sin, the only one that laid his life down on a cross and bled and died so that people like us could be saved. That's how we get on the right side of Jesus. And unless a person makes that choice for Christ and receives him, by default, they're on the wrong side. Let's look at verse 12. Talks about his eyes here. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. You see, he sees everything. God sees everything. And he sees everything exactly as it is. Eyes like fire, refining, burning away anything that's hidden. He sees every person. He sees every situation exactly as it is, and he looks at it with perfect holiness, with perfect vision, perfect holy eyes. So when Jesus comes and he judges, he's not going to miss anything. And I'm so grateful that I know Jesus Christ, for he already took my judgment away at the cross. I'm not going to be judged. If you belong to Jesus, your judgment has already taken place by Jesus Christ. You don't have to worry about being judged. We want to live for Christ, and yet at times we slip and stumble and fall, don't we? We sin. But the judgment for that sin, it's already passed. That's why he said, "Behold, I make all things new." Isn't it wonderful that he makes all things new? Isn't it wonderful that your transgressions have been removed from him as far as the east is from the west? How is that possible? It's possible only by Jesus Christ. Isn't it incredible that your sin and iniquity he remembers no more? How sufficient and how powerful is the blood of Jesus? Completely forgiven, completely cleansed, completely purified, completely righteous, completely justified, just as if you've never sinned before. The Bible speaks here on his head were many crowns. It speaks of his authority. It speaks of his right to rule the world. The Antichrist, he's got a temporary spot in the world. He won't rule the world for long. He just thinks he will. And people will gladly submit to him rather than submitting to Jesus. But Jesus is coming back. Jesus alone has authority. The first coming, what did he wear on his head? A crown of thorns. The second coming, the crowns of heaven. Verse 12 also mentions that he has a name that no one knows but himself. Why? Don't know. I'm not going to guess at it. Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to God. So he knows, and I'm sure it'll be revealed when God wants to reveal it. Now notice in verse 13, and he was clothed with a vesture or a garment dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Not his own blood. This is the blood of judgment. Isaiah 63 speaks of their blood, sprinkled on my garments. In Revelation 14, verses 19 and 20, and the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. That's a lot of shed blood, isn't it? That's the blood that will be seen on Jesus' garment. The blood that will be upon his robes as he comes in judgment. I can't imagine that any person in their right mind would choose to be the enemy of God. And I understand that blindness has entered in part. We know that there's scales on the eyes of people. We know that people love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But you know what? Jesus is beckoning mankind day after day after day after minute after second to come to me, come to me, come to me. And it's a voice of love. What we find in the book of the Revelation, and we didn't even touch on the trumpet judgments and bowl judgments and vial judgments and seal judgments. We didn't even touch on those. But there's one thing we need to understand. Those judgments are the easiest thing to avoid. Why? Because Jesus sets a person free from that. Simply a matter of coming to him. I know there's many, many folks that don't believe what the Bible says. But you, and we, I suppose we could look down our noses at them, right? But I think what it ought to do is move us to pray that their eyes would be opened. Because you and I, we know this is true. We know because we have experienced many of the things, not all the things, but many of the things that God has spoken to us in the Word of God. And I can't find a single fault, can you? You know, he promises to give us life and life more abundant. Okay, thank you. He has, because we have Jesus. He has promised to forgive us of our sin. And you know if your sin is forgiven or if it's not, right? You know. You know if you're born again, and you also know if you're not born again. And those that are, you know that you know that you know that Jesus Christ not only has bought me, but he's changed my life. These are things that are unmistakable. They are true. Continuing on, in verse 14, it says, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Who is that? That's the bride of Christ. Those that are in heaven, those who were brought up in the rapture, those that came to Christ and were saved and sealed upon their death, they went to heaven to be with Jesus as the bride. So we'll not only be his bride that returns, but we're also going to be his army. And again, at the rapture of the church, Jesus never sets his foot on the earth, but in the second coming, we will return to earth from heaven and we will accompany him. Clothed in fine linen, white and clean. You think you do a good job doing your laundry with some bleach? Wait till you see what it looks like in heaven. Talk about clean, talk about cleansed, talk about purified. So there's going to be a battle when we return between sinful man and God. And you're not going to have to carry swords or anything because Jesus will do all the fighting. We're just going to follow him on white horses. If you don't like white horses or horses, get used to it. You're coming back on one. Jesus said that. And look at verse 15. There's something that takes place here. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." That's pretty heavy. Remember, God spoke everything into existence. And we know we can't speak anything into existence, right? But see, that's the power gap between us and God. And God takes by his word, and he spoke the universe into existence, and that's how powerful his words are. But now what we find is, in what it says here, a sharp sword, it speaks of his word. He speaks the word and the power of his word in judgment. And you know what? I certainly don't want to hear those words from a receiver's end. And as a follower of Christ, I won't hear them from the receiver's end. I may hear God speak, but they're not directed at me because I belong to Jesus. And I'm following him on a white horse to return to the earth. And I don't know exactly what Jesus will say. It doesn't tell us here. But he's going to speak as the armies of the world gather together against him. And somehow they're deceived, thinking, well, we can beat God. It's not going to happen. All I know this is this. The words of God that he speaks, the words that he speaks now, the words that he speaks then, they'll be very, very powerful. And in one sentence, it's all going to be wiped out. He tells us here, with it he should smite the nations and shall rule them with a rod of iron. I never want to face his wrath. And I'm thankful that I never need to face his wrath, and I never will face his wrath. But that's how he's coming back to judge and to rule. In his first coming, he came to bear the wrath that man deserved, and he did it on the cross. In his second coming, he's coming to crush rebellion. And notice in verse 16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, I love this, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And remember, we looked at the verse, every eye shall see him. What are they going to see on his vesture? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, God will not always strive with man. He will bring an end to man's rebellion as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the God we serve. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there is no match for our God. There is no equal. So rewinding back to Acts chapter 1, verses 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Israel, ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." And this is exactly what we're talking about today in his second coming. He's coming back, family. What's the message? What's the take home for today? We need to understand that he could come back at any moment to take his bride home. And you know what? It's going to be the greatest rescue mission in history. Incredible. I don't know how many people he's going to take back with him when he comes at the rapture, but it's going to be a lot. Every believer at the time on the earth that's still alive and remain will be caught up together with Jesus in the clouds. And then the tribulation. We just touched on the great tribulation and the tribulation period. And then the return to earth with the saints. Every eye will see him. For he is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. For some, it'll be horrifying. For others that have come to Christ during the tribulation period, and there's going to be a lot of them according to the Word of God, for those folks, there'll be praise, praising God for his goodness. The others that rejected Christ, they're going to be horrified because it's going to be awful. And you know, as I think about the Great Tribulation period, and I can't help but think that, you know, throughout the 7-year period of tribulation, God measured his judgment out over the course of time. Why? Here's why. Because he's long-suffering. Because he's patient. He is willing that none perish and that all come to repentance. In the midst of the judgment on the earth, God is still beckoning to mankind. And you know, some people are so hard-hearted that they won't even respond to that. But God doesn't give up. In fact, he even sends an angel over the head of the people with some kind of banner that, that preaches the everlasting gospel over the entire planet Earth. Some will accept. Some will say, that's a bunch of baloney. It's sad. But family, he is coming back. You can rest every bit of your being on that. And he's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a title. What a title. You know, when the kings of this earth, the kings of this world think they've got power, it's nothing. It's nothing compared to our God. And I'm thankful for that. So, Father, we come to you now and we thank you for what you've given us in your word that, yes, indeed, you're coming back to bring your bride home. And help us to, as you had described to your disciples, occupy till I come. Lord, that's what we want to do. We want to be found faithful, as faithful servants, as faithful stewards of that which you've given us. Help us to be ready and help us to point others to Christ so that they too would be ready for the return of our Savior. We thank you that in your first coming, you came as a babe with a mission, and that is to lay down your life that sinners like us could be freed from sin and forgiven. You're coming again in judgment for those that have rejected. Oh, Lord, please, please help us. If there's any here today that have not yet made a decision for Jesus Christ, please pray with me. If what I say, what the Word of God says is true. Judgment is true, and salvation is true. If you'd like to receive Christ, then pray with me, please. Father, I come to you now. And Lord, I come to you because I want to come to you. So I bring my heart to you, and I ask you, please, forgive me of my sin. For I believe that when you laid down your life on the cross, you judged my sin there. It was placed upon you. So I can be freed. I can be freed from the bondage of sin and death. Free me, Lord Jesus. Free me now, please. I thank you for your death and burial, and I thank you for the resurrected Christ, the empty tomb. It gives me the hope of a future and a hope in you. I invite you to be my Lord, to be my King of Kings, my Lord of Lords, Lord over my entire life. I surrender to you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Worship team, would you like to come up and lead us in